is Mr. James Patron, faculty member at Emmaus Bible College.
Thank you, Don. What were you doing 33 years ago? You remember? Well, some of you will say I didn't exist, and that would be true. 33 years ago, I had the privilege of walking through and observing the ruins of an ancient city, 1954. I can remember it to this day. I was in the city of Athens, and I traveled 40 miles west to the ancient city of Corinth. I was really looking forward to drinking this water. Really looking forward to going to Corinth. I was just a Christian for about 2 years and had dreamed of someday visiting the world at the expense of somebody else, Uncle Sam, as the case may be. And so I remember the ride over to Corinth, beautiful, beautiful ride, much of the way along the water, and then coming into the city, the ancient city, and having, of course, a tour guide to take us around and explain what this city was all about. The American Oriental School had been excavating there, and there were just lots of things to see. Corinth was a city of around 200,000 at the time of the Apostle Paul, cosmopolitan lot of Jews and Gentiles, Romans, and so forth. And it was kind of interesting. I can remember walking through the city of Corinth down the Lycaon Way, and you could look off to the right and see the Temple of Apollo, which was built around 500 years before New Testament times, and there were still about seven columns left of the thing. And then you walked along the way and saw the marketplace, the Agora, where there were shops and stores that people traded in. And then just beyond that was the Bema Seat, the judgment seat, where Paul evidently had been taken. As we read in Acts chapter 18, when he's in Corinth for 18 months. And then if you were to look just a little bit to the right from the Bema Seat, if you're facing north, you would see a high rise, a high hill of about, oh, maybe 2,000 feet above sea level, the Acrocorinthus, the high place of Corinth. And there the tour guide said, went on the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, 1,000 female prostitutes that operated in that religion during the day and then operated in the town during the night. It was a commercial center. There was philosophy there, and the city was influenced by Athens, but it wasn't a philosophical center that that Athens was. And here was the opportunity to be in that city. But I didn't think about any of those things. I didn't know about any of those things. I had studied world history, but never any detail about the city of Corinth. And I can remember the tour guide saying, well, and this is the road that evidently the Apostle Paul must have walked on. And I reached down and picked up a few stones, thinking that maybe Paul had walked on these. And I kept them until I was a student at Emmaus. I found out that such articles really didn't bring much sanctification. And so I threw them away. But it was one of the most thrilling experiences of my life to be there, to be in Athens and other cities in Greece where the Apostle Paul had actually been preaching the good news of the gospel. And of course, when he went there and evangelized, as we're told in the book of Acts, lots of people were saved. A large church was established. And when you read the correspondence, 1 Corinthians, that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, you realize that they were a very gifted church and somewhat knowledgeable church, a church with a great deal of prosperity. But after Paul left there, and then, of course, later on wrote that epistle, you realize that they were a church with lots of problems, I suppose, like a lot of churches today. In the case of the Corinthians, they had moral and ethical problems. They had religious, ecclesiastical type problems in terms of church government. But one of the biggest problems and the most significant problems that Corinth had was this matter of resurrection that we've come to consider today. And so Paul, realizing the devastating nature of that kind of a problem, wrote them a very lengthy chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but wrote them a very lengthy chapter on this matter of resurrection. I want us to turn to that chapter now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's seeking to help them. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read starting at verse 1. And as you're turning to that chapter, I just want to remind you that I have, as I've had for the past three Sundays, a little booklet called Four Spiritual Laws. I have about 21 of them here. I'm going to put them back there in the marble top there. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe you're considering being a Christian, you're sort of like on the way to becoming one, you want to take one of these little booklets along with you, fine. Or maybe you're the type of person and you're not quite sure whether you're a Christian or not, but you'd like to be sure. This little booklet would really help you toward assurance of being a believer in Jesus Christ and tell you how to go on and become a stronger believer in Jesus. Maybe you don't realize it, but this is really gold. This is pure gold. I'll never forget a few years ago when I lived in the Oak Park area, going out to O'Hare Field to pick up a friend of ours that was flying in. I left my briefcase in the car, there on the fourth level of the parking garage, and never thinking that anybody would want to come along and steal it, left it on the seat there, and got back, and the lock had been reamed out of the door, and my case was gone. I called the garage later on and found out that they had found my case. I guess when they opened it up and saw the Bible, that they didn't find it of any use, and so they put it by the garbage storage out there. Well, of course, they didn't realize that they could have been millionaires if they would have taken that Bible and opened its pages and read the message and believed it. And that's what this is. This is gold, and what we're going to read, of course, this morning is gold, too. So a little booklet, just a few pages, can change your life. So we're going to put that back there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, possibly the Lord's brethren. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. Paul met the Lord too. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then down to verse 20, but now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First thing that Paul does is to proclaim the gospel in the first 11 verses somewhat in review. Somewhat in review. See, he'd already been there for 18 months, poured out 18 months of his life in the city of Corinth, where his life was in jeopardy. For the Lord had said, I will be with you, Paul. Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. Lots of souls were saved. The strong church was established. Now he's been away for a while. And he's writing back. And he's writing back in this chapter to give sort of a review of the proclamation that he had made with them, or to them, when he was there. Something has happened. That's important to review sometimes. I was told this week about a preacher who was invited to be the pastor of a church. And, of course, you know, he had to try out. And so they said, well, we'll have him for four Sundays and see how he does. And so he came and he preached the first message, and my, how they loved it. And they shook his hand and said, boy, we really enjoyed that. Came back the next Sunday and he preached, and they didn't say too much because he preached the same message that he had preached the Sunday before. And they thought, well, maybe he just forgot, you know. And so we'll just give him another try. Comes back the third Sunday, preaches the same message. Well, they were kind of aggravated and irritated, and said to him at the door, well, you know, you've been here three Sundays, you preach the same message. How come? He says, well, because it hasn't sunk into you yet. And often that is true, isn't it? We listen, but sometimes we don't listen. We hear, but sometimes we don't hear. And though they had listened to Paul and accepted the message, it just didn't seem that some of them there at Corinth had the full understanding of what was being said. Didn't grasp. It's like with kids, you know, with parents work with their kids academically. They're going to grade school or junior high school or high school. I think they've gone, haven't they? Yes. High school is gone. And so you're working like my wife does with Jonathan sometimes in the morning on spelling or something else, and you go over it to make sure that they understand. And then sometimes you go over it to make sure that they retain, because that test is going to be given to them in the morning. Sometimes you review things because you want to correct. Maybe in the process you've gone another route that you shouldn't have taken, and so there needs to be correction. So review sometimes is for that. Now that's what Paul is doing here in the 15th chapter. He's reviewing for the purpose of correcting, because something has happened in Corinth that has taken them away from the true gospel, or at least all of the elements of the true gospel, and that Paul really believes that there needs to be a reaffirmation of what has been said when he was there. Of course, that's needed, isn't it? And of course, the reaffirmation is quite clear here, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised again on the third day, and he appeared to several people. Now, there are a lot of people today that aren't doing much reviewing. They're not doing much reaffirming, but they certainly are doing a lot of reevaluating. Probably in the last 20 years or 25 years, we've had more scholars, you know, in quotes, come along to reevaluate Jesus. There was a time when scholars were looking for the historical Jesus. We've got to take away all of the husk of the Gospels in order to find that historical Jesus. And they seem to be looking for him the past 25 years like you can't believe. And if you read the religious section of the Telegraph Herald this morning, you would have found another one of these that's written a book for $18.75, which I wouldn't give a plug nickel for. A book that everybody should read because it's from a scholar who is a professor of philosophy at Loyola University. And he has reevaluated Jesus. It's an interesting thing that Paul never reevaluated his gospel, but he certainly reviewed it from time to time because it just seemed that it didn't sink in. But these guys are coming along and they're reevaluating. And so this fellow wrote this book here called The First Coming, published by Random House. And he says, Christianity, in interpreting Jesus as Savior, distorted Christ's message. You didn't know that. Christianity's first sin was idolatry. What does that mean? Well, he means that they worship Jesus. It turned what Jesus was about, what he was all about, that is the incarnation of God in terms of justice and mercy, wasn't really incarnate in the womb of Mary, you know. But when you talk about incarnation of the Bible, you're talking about not a literal incarnation of Jesus Christ, but just in terms of principles and ideas. And so really what you're to learn from Jesus is the idea of truth and justice. That's how God incarnates himself. The real message of Jesus' life will come only when Christians surrender Jesus to the tomb. Leave him dead. See that the meaning of Jesus himself no longer matters. What does matter, says Sheehan, is the message of justice and mercy. Somebody said in the breaking of bread this morning, we had a wonderful breaking of bread, that it is the person of Jesus Christ that is the most important. Not the elements that speak of Him, but the person that He is. 20 years ago, I remember going into the Avenue State Bank in Oak Park, Illinois, and my bank teller, a Jewish fellow, but who was a member of a Christian Science church, says, "Oh, have you read the most recent book called The Passover Plot?" And I said, "No, I haven't even heard that the Passover Plot existed." And he said, "Oh, you ought to read that. That'll really give you a different slant on Christianity." And so I got the book and read it through. It was just an old story redone in a new fabric. An old story of how Jesus had concocted, by virtue of his great genius and cleverness, to make all those messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and some of those messianic prophecies of the Inner Testament work for himself. See, Jesus was a brilliant man. And he memorized all the messianic verses of the Old Testament and all the messianic verses of the Inner Testament. And he sat down one day, he says, "I'm going to make these work for me. I'm going to be Messiah." He had the Messiah complex. Oh, he was a good man and sincere in what he was doing. And so as Schoenfeld, who wrote this book, Passover Plot, is spinning the story, he says that the most difficult thing for Jesus was to be able to fake his death. And so what he did was to plan that someone would come along just at the right time as he was hanging there on the cross and give him a stupefying drink, to give a trance-like appearance, or an appearance that he was really dead, but he really wasn't, so that in the tomb later on he would revive and then would be able to walk away. Just another version of what the older scholars call the swoon theory, with a little different twist to it. The reevaluating of Jesus. And Schoenfeld had the nerve to translate the New Testament and call it the authentic New Testament. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't change his message. He doesn't couch it in different terms. He says, "I want to review to you something that I preached when I was among you, which you said that you received, a message that brought salvation to you, a message in which you find your standing and establishment of God, a message that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, his death and his burial and his resurrection. I want you to finally get it into your thick skull." Paul wasn't like these Easter eggheads, like we read about here this morning, from Random House. And believe me, if you'll pardon the pun, that was a foul play. And the yoke is going to be on them in the end, right? Because the Bible says that every knee is going to bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He reviews it. Christ died. And we don't surrender him to the tomb. And we don't leave him there as dead. We believe that God raised him and exalted him and seated him at his own right hand in the heavens. Praise God for the gospel that he reviewed and reaffirmed to us. It could be, though, that you have never, ever, in your own mind said, "You know, I believe that. I believe that." Maybe you toyed with it. Maybe you have thought about it. But maybe you have never really understood Jesus as Savior and as risen Lord. That's why I want to make sure that when you leave, you take this little booklet along, which will further define and explain what the gospel is. And of course, I'd be happy to talk to you too, but I'm going to leave them back there for anybody to take that wants one. And so, the gospel was reviewed and reaffirmed. And of course, proved, because Paul could say, "Look, there are lots of people here today, alive today, 500. that could affirm that Jesus is alive. That he's in them, that actually saw him, that actually heard him. Lots of people that could affirm that. And I saw the Lord myself. And then Paul gets to the problem that really caused the rebuke. And that problem is found down in verse 12. It says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how did some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? That's what some were saying. Some were saying, not just that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, but there is no such a thing as physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Where'd they get those ideas? Well, you know, the Epicureans and the Stoics that were sort of like third and fourth rate philosophers during this period of history believed that upon death, not only was there the dissolution of the body, but the soul also lost its identity. The soul was no more. That's why the Epicureans could follow the model. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because after death, that's it. It's not so much the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that are in mind here. There are lots of philosophies running down around in those days. The philosophies of Plato especially. And some feel that it's the philosophy of Plato and the Platonists that are in mind here. Plato believed that the body was like a prison. And the best thing that could ever happen to a person was to die so that his spirit, which lives on, could be released. The thought of bodily resurrection was repugnant and an offense to those kinds of people in Corinth that imbibed that Platonic philosophy, because they would see that as reincarcerating the soul once again, if it came back into the body. And of course, we know that at the resurrection, the soul and the body are reunited. And so there were those in Corinth that said, no resurrection whatsoever. The body is the source of all our problems. It's the cause of all of our problems. And so let the body be. Let it corrupt and decay. Let the soul live on. Well, that's a philosophy that's with us today. All you had to do, if you haven't done it already, is to read this month's Reader's Digest, where you see that Platonic philosophy reflected. It's reflected in an article by Norman Vincent Peale. Did you read that? It has to do with life after death. Peale tells of an experience that he had when he was over in England with a group of businessmen, and one of the businessmen happened to ask him, do you believe in life after death? And of course, Peale said that he believed in life after death. But if you had Norman Vincent Peale here and you asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ literally and bodily arose from the grave, he would say no. If you were to ask him if believers in Jesus Christ would literally and bodily rise from the dead someday, he would say no. You see, it's a Platonic type of thing. One of my teachers back in the old days of the old Emmaus school said that Paul's doctrine is appealing and Peale's doctrine is appalling. And I think we would all agree with that, wouldn't we? The Lord Jesus literally and physically arose from the dead. Thomas, you reach hither your fingers and put them in my wounds. And be not faithless, but believing. And he did. And he fell on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus is alive. He lives today. And he lives in the hearts of all those that know him and believe him and trust him. He is alive. And because he is alive, as our hymn puts it, we can not only face tomorrow, as we sang, we can face today. We don't know if tomorrow's going to come. But we can face today. Tomorrow's in his hands. Today we live, and we can face today. That's the hope, you see, that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope for the future, no doubt about that, but we can face today because of that hope of tomorrow or the future. The third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, was a very unhappy man. And yet he was a man who published the Jefferson Bible, still available today. Congress even made a special edition of the Jefferson Bible. If Jefferson were alive today, he wouldn't be coming to Asbury Road. He wouldn't be going to the Baptist church next door or to the Dubuque Bible Church over in Pennsylvania Avenue. He wouldn't be going to any evangelical church. He wouldn't be going to the Catholic church. He'd be going, if we have one here, to the local Unitarian church. Jefferson was a deist. He believed that God created everything and just left it like a clock to run down. Transcendent but not immanent in the creation. Jefferson hated those parts of the Bible that had anything to do with the supernatural. And so when he made up his Bible consisting of the maxims, the morals, and the ethics of Jesus and put them into his Bible. You know what the last verse in the Jefferson Bible is? It's this. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the mouth of the sepulcher and departed. That's the last verse in the Jefferson Bible. No wonder he was unhappy for most of his life. It is the resurrection that gives us meaning and joy in life. It is the resurrection that gives us hope in life. The resurrection that kindles in us a joy that the world doesn't know and the world does not understand. The Apostle Paul was so excited about it that he said, you know, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. He pressed on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He knew that there was another day. As our brother quoted in his prayer for 1 Peter, the day of the hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's our hope. That's our prospect. But it may not be yours. The Bible says that just as the resurrection gives us hope, it also speaks of an awful judgment day that is to come in which Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, will sit in judgment upon all who have not believed. It's an important thing, isn't it, to know exactly what you believe about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And not only to know that, but to know that you have really, in your life, committed yourself to him in belief, in trust, as your Savior. He's not a dead man in a tomb. It's interesting, by the way, that when the garden tomb was discovered back in 1875, the tomb that most look upon as the tomb of Jesus today, that scientists came over and they just took all the dirt out, swept the walls, the floor, took the dirt to the United States, filtered through it, checked it out scientifically to see if they could find any human remains at all, any element of human remains in it. They could find none. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. But I'll tell you, the tomb is empty. It was emptied 2,000 years ago, he is not there. He is risen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee that you have given us such a clear report and a clear record, not for our reevaluation, but for our reaffirming constantly in our lives. We pray that you help us to
be influenced, and to be empowered and energized by the thought that our Lord Jesus Christ lives. We pray in your name. Amen. Now I want us to turn back to that hymn once again on page 238. Because He Lives, we're going to sing one stanza. We'll sing that first stanza once again, and then after that, why the organ will continue to play. I'm going to take these back there, put them on the marble in case you want to stop and get one and take it along with you. 238, let's stand together. First stanza.
God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Really sing it now. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Sing the last stanza. And then one day, across the river, I'll find my final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory. Thank you.